We're in the book of Acts, chapter 14. The church is now well underway. Activities are taking place. The Lord is moving in very powerful ways since its birth at Pentecost, probably from where we're at in the Word some 11 years before. The Lord had sent His Holy Spirit and empowered the church. And Peter, remember, on that day stood up and preached an impromptu message that led to the salvation of 3,000 men. Shortly after that, many other thousands of people were getting saved. And it was a stirring, it was a real reviving of life, and of course exciting to some. It was exciting to the Jews that were there in Jerusalem. Many of them were angered by what was taking place, envious, many of them, seeing the Lord do a work in this thing called the church now, not in the Jewish religious system, but the Lord had started something new. He had come and completed now and made forth the covenant that He had promised through His prophets for many years. He had brought it now into reality through Christ. So the church is just going through all kinds of things. The Gentiles have just been kind of brought into the arena after 10 years of the church being pretty much located in Jerusalem. Now Paul and Barnabas have kind of taken center stage and are moving all over the region we call Asia Minor, and they are preaching the gospel everywhere they're going, and it's another time of exciting things happening. But what you're going to see is that Paul here and Barnabas, boy, as determined as they are to preach the gospel, there's something else at work that's almost as determined as they are to oppose what they're doing. And you know, folks, when you get right down to it, the more you determine to walk with the Lord, to serve His purposes, to witness for Him, to share the gospel, the more determined the enemy is going to be as well. He turns up the resistance as we, you know, get fired up in our faith and begin to move in that dynamic. So don't find it unusual or surprising when that happens. But as we see here in chapter 14, let's pick it up in verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium, this is where Paul and Barnabas are heading next, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. They spoke with such power by the Holy Spirit that many people were getting saved. And exciting. You know, you can imagine for Paul and Barnabas, two of them going into the synagogue, which was Paul's practice, you know, going to the Jews first. There would be just a real fulfillment and an enriched time for Paul as people were getting saved. But, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So even though Paul and Barnabas are sharing truth, and that's great and it's exciting, there's these others that are there who don't believe, and they are trying to turn the people that are believing away from their faith. And they're trying to make them think evil of Paul and Barnabas. And so you see this happening over and over again. It's just a common occurrence. You know, Paul is ministering truth. You think everybody wants to hear it. Not everybody wants to hear that. If you speak truth, if you talk about Jesus Christ, you're going to see that not everybody wants to hear that. You're going to find out that truth is a very potent reality, but not often received by people. So this was taking place while they're ministering. And so this is key, though. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace. So because of the opposition, it really caused Paul and Barnabas to stay longer there and to keep boldly preaching the gospel and sharing the truth and teaching the word, because those that were believing needed to be grounded. And just because there was opposition didn't mean that they were going to, you know, just pull out and say, okay, fine, we won't speak anymore. But it was interesting that the word that they spoke, the testimony they gave of the word, then the Lord granted, at the end of verse 3, granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, signs and wonders weren't first. They followed the word. And there's a reason for this. The main point of Paul being in Iconium or any place was to preach the gospel, to teach the word. Here, though, the Jews are opposing, and the Jews are signs and wonders people. So after the word is preached, then God grants to Paul and Barnabas, signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So it's to acknowledge in the sight of the Jews that these guys, Paul and Barnabas, these two are authentic and they're supposed to be here. And for you Jews that are watching, he's saying, you can see it by the signs and wonders that are wrought. Now, the signs and wonders didn't produce any faith in anybody. They didn't cause people to get saved. The word, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. But the signs and wonders that followed that were given to Paul and Barnabas to do was specifically to put the Jews in their place and to say, you better take note of this. These guys are for real. Now, the multitude of the city, though, was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, again, when you're preaching the gospel, teaching the word, talking about Jesus Christ, you're going to see something happen. That something is division. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but division. And what he meant was, if you speak my name, Jesus was saying, if you talk about me, then you're going to divide, because I am the line drawn in the sand. I am that line. And if you talk about me, then you're going to bring division, because the idea of somebody being neutral with Christ doesn't exist. You can't be. And again, you can talk in conversations, folks, with people generically or kind of in general terms about God. But if you say that Jesus Christ is the only way, now you've done it. Now that's it. There's the line. It's drawn in the sand. So either Christ is the way, period, or they have to say he's not. And it troubles people when you draw that line, because people don't like lines. They don't like being definitive. They like being blurry. I think the favorite part of the Bible for many Christians, unfortunately, is what we call the gray areas. You know what I'm saying? Not real definitive, so that's where I live. I live in those undefined areas, right? For some, it's liberty, or it's kind of, it doesn't say not to do this, so I live there. I kind of creep around in the gray area, right? Well, not the best place to live, but I understand it, because it's our nature to want to be blurry, clouded, gray, black and white, cut and dry. Not really for us. It kind of does a number on our flesh, doesn't it? And it makes us have to make choices every day. So here, Paul and Barnabas are preaching Christ boldly, and what's happened is division. The line has been drawn, and some are siding with the Jews, and some are siding with the apostles. So when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, then they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. Now, there comes a point when the opposition, the resistance, gets to a place where it doesn't seem like there's going to be anything healthy coming out of this. So at this point, Paul and Barnabas make the decision that because now it's going to get physically assaulting, we probably want to move on to Lystra. Not because they're afraid, but because it's the most productive thing to do at this point. They have made their point. They've caused a riot. Let's move on. Kind of the idea here, Paul and Barnabas said, okay, this is getting out of hand. Let's just move on. Probably better to preach somewhere else right now, because this is just going to get bloody and, you know. So there's a time to move on. So they moved to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. So they're not quitting. They're not retreating. They're simply moving to another place, doing the same thing, which is preaching the gospel. Wherever they went, this is what they did. It wasn't like you had to be planning out your strategy when you were in ministry back then. Really shouldn't be to today. You know, where do you go? And what do you do? And how do you do it? Well, pretty simple. Wherever you go, you preach the gospel. That's it. Wherever you find yourself ministering, you preach the gospel, you teach the word to whoever will listen. And that's Paul's idea here and his strategy. So there in this place called Lystra, the city of Lystra, there was a certain man impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Now, it's pointed out that this man never walked, as it is pointed out back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John came upon a lame man, crippled from his birth, right, from his mother's womb. He had never walked either. Now, if you recall in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful, right, told this lame man to stand up and walk. Well, here the same thing kind of happens with Paul. So it's pointed out the man has never walked. Why is it pointed out in both cases that he had never walked? Well, because this is going to be a supernatural, miraculous thing that's going to just take place here. And if the man had walked previously and then couldn't walk and then could walk again, then people could kind of say, well, he got healed because his health changed, or he just got better. But if the man never walked, then it has to be a miracle from God, because here's the difference. Healing is something that can happen medicinally, right? Physically, that kind of thing can happen. But when someone has never walked, or when Jesus healed a man blind who had never seen, then something other than healing is required, and that is creation. When a man is lame from birth, God has to create his legs. A man is born blind, he has to be created with sight now. Creation is part of the process, which is a supernatural act of God. Man doesn't know how to do that. And by the way, any healing ministry, every healing ministry that claims to have this healing power to bring your people in, and none of them will ever accept somebody publicly to try and heal them who was born in that condition. Never. They're screened, you understand, because you can't manipulate. You can't maneuver. You have to create. And someone who says they're a healer and so forth, it's like, if anybody comes through here that was born in that condition, tell them they can't stay. We're not going to see them. It's the way it is. No manipulating it. So it's pointed out here because it's got to be a supernatural act of God. So now the same man heard Paul speaking. The term speaking there is conversationally. Paul, no doubt, just speaking about the word and Jesus and the gospel in the marketplace, perhaps, wherever this man was. And he's within earshot. But he heard Paul speak. And then Paul, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, Paul takes notice of this guy. He looks over at him. And Paul sees in the man that he can be healed. He has faith. Now, how did Paul know that? Well, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, for one thing. He's on a mission for God. God has given him discernment and spiritual intuitiveness. And he just sees this guy and says, that guy's getting healed. He's getting healed. You know, have you ever run across somebody and you're talking to him and you look at him and you just think, this guy's getting saved, right? This guy's going down. Doesn't have a chance, right? Well, it's kind of like that, but that's more of a miracle, by the way, than the guy getting healed from lameness. When you see somebody get saved, it's even more astounding. But there are times when the Lord puts that discernment. You know what I'm saying? You're maybe talking with somebody and you just all of a sudden you go, he's ready, right? He's ready to get saved. And you just ask him, do you want to get saved? Yep. Okay. Yeah, I knew that. See, that's what Paul did. He just looked at the man and figured, hey, the Lord's putting this man on my heart. I can see this guy's got faith to be healed. And then he says, to confirm it, he says with a loud voice. Now, saying it with a loud voice is something you would do if you're confident, right? You imagine you're going to tell somebody that you're going to see if we can get you healed here. I might go over and whisper that in the man's ear. You know what I mean? Let's see if we can get you healed, okay? And you don't want anybody to hear it. Why? Because you're committed. When you speak this loud like this, it's a commitment. Oh boy, Paul, now you've done it. You are all in now. There's no getting out of this, right? So with a loud voice, Paul speaks to this man, stand up on thy feet. And the hush falls over the crowd, you know. And he leaped and walked. He didn't just get up. He jumped up. It's similar to what happened in Acts 3 with Peter and John. Remember the man leaping and jumping around for joy. He was just, praising God because he was healed. I imagine if you were born lame and all of a sudden you got the use of your legs, you'd do the same thing, wouldn't you? I'm not just going to stand up and stand there. I'm going to start jumping around, right? Let's see if these legs really work, right? What a picture, though, for us in our salvation, isn't it? Those of us that were born lame, and then we meet Jesus and he saves us, right? Who just wants to stand up on our feet? I want to leap, right? I want to jump around. This is great. I'm free. I have life now. Well, this is the picture, and this guy is doing it. He's jumping around, leaping and walking. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Lyconia, and this is important, hey, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, they said it in the language of Lyconia, which means that Paul and Barnabas probably didn't really understand what they were saying. And it's obvious here by the context. They called Barnabas Jupiter, which is the Latin form of the Greek term Zeus. In this area, it was Greeks and it was Romans, and there was a melting pot of people, but primarily they kind of held to Greek mythology as their religious system. So they call Barnabas Jupiter, which is Zeus, who's the head god of the Greek mythology system. And then Paul they called Mercury or Hermes. Hermes or Mercury was the speaker for the gods. So because Paul spoke, they called him Mercury, and because Barnabas didn't speak, they called him Zeus. And they named them by their gods. They figured, hey, you guys can do miracles. You must be from the gods. And they called these guys by these names, but it doesn't seem like Paul and Barnabas are understanding what's going on at this point, you see. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city. So there was a priest of Zeus or Jupiter, which was part of the city there, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. But listen, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So they weren't among them at the point that they heard about this. They may have gone back to their room or wherever they were staying, not understanding that they were just being called gods. And then someone says, you know, they're about to offer sacrifices for you guys because you're gods in their sight. What? So they go running out and into where the people are doing this, and they cried out. I mean, they urgently cried, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, that could be offensive big time. Paul blurting out that, hey, we're preaching to you folks here, so you'll dump these gods of yours because they're empty, they're vain, there's vanity here, and that you would turn and believe in the Creator, God, who made all the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. You miss the point. We aren't gods. We're men just like you. We preach the God of heaven, the Creator, and who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. This God that we're preaching, he's allowed men, you men, all societies, he's allowed them to walk in their own ways. But he says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness. This God we're preaching to you has been good to us. He's taken care of us. That's where the rain comes from. That's where crops come from. That's where everything that you enjoy in life comes from. He gives it to us. All the good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, we're told in the New Testament. And Paul here is just saying to these people, look, you've got it all wrong. And when these sayings were spoken, they scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They barely stopped them. In other words, it was almost not enough. They had to really push to make sure that these people didn't start sacrificing unto them as if they were gods. You can imagine Paul's kind of horror at the fact that someone's going to offer sacrifices to him. It'd be, you know, whoa, wait a minute. Now, some have said, well, Paul, why don't you just use that as an opportunity? You know, let them go ahead and worship you for a while. And then you can use that as a launch pad to show them the true and living God. That's not how it's done, ever. When Paul was looked at as a god, he said, no way, not even for a minute. In fact, I got to stop this right now. Peter, they looked at him that way, remember, in Acts chapter 3, looking at him like he was something. And Peter said, what are you looking at me for? Like I got something going on. This is about Jesus. This is about him. So it's not Paul's method to say, well, okay, I'll let you think that for a little while, and then I'll change it later, and hopefully you'll get it. He makes it sure right this minute that they understand this is about the Lord, and he isn't a god. So there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, these are the Jews that don't believe, and they have followed Paul and Barnabas. They followed them from Antioch to Iconium, where they've been, and now they're in Lystra. They show up in Lystra, and they've witnessed this whole thing, and they then persuade the people And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. They came in and stirred the crowd up so much. Now, they were already primed, and the Jews knew it. They watched Paul come out and say, hey, we preach to you so that you will dump your vain gods. Zeus and Hermes, they're nothing. They don't even have any, they're not even real. They're not gods at all. Well, that's a primer for people who believe that they've been worshiping gods. And so the Jews took that and stirred the people up to the degree that they were encouraged by the Jews to stone Paul. Not Barnabas, but Paul specifically. Why? He was the mouthpiece. You know, throughout history, the people of the Jews and people all throughout the ages always want to stone the messenger, you know. And so here they stir them up and say, the guy who's talking, you should shut him up. And so they stoned him. Now, this is crazy. One minute, Paul's a god. And the next minute, he's being stoned to death. People are fickle. You know, you can't trust people. I'm just going to say it. You don't want to put your trust in people. I don't care what people they are. They change. They change their mind. They change their view. They'll change their view of you, right? So these people are like, oh, you're gods. We're going to offer sacrifices to you. Okay, get them. You know, throwing stones, picking up rocks and hurling them at these guys. Well, Paul is stoned, it says, and supposed to be dead. Now, generally speaking, when you were stoned in this day that we're looking at, there was no supposing. That's not really guesswork. You know, if you stoned somebody, you know, you have to get, oh, you think they're dead? Oh, they're dead. Because you didn't just throw some rocks at somebody until they were fallen down or knocked over. When they fell down, you went over to them with big stones and you hurled them down on them until they were completely covered, buried in stones. So somebody wouldn't generally say, so you think he's gone? They knew it. He's dead. Now, this is an interesting part of Scripture because people say, well, was he or wasn't he? Was he dead or wasn't he? I think Paul's not sure whether he was dead or not. And in reference to that, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul makes mention of this, I believe, and it kind of be good for us just to look at it just for a minute, because he brings up the fact that he went through something severe enough to where he died, or at least he thinks he died, or he's not sure if he died. But 14 years later, he wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. So Paul says, I knew a man. He's speaking in the third person. He's actually talking about himself. He says, I knew a man, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I can't tell you. Don't know. Paul didn't know whether he was dead or alive. Now, that's an interesting perspective, folks. Listen to me. For Paul, he wasn't sure whether he was dead or alive, meaning there was such a close connection. He was conscious, fully aware. He wasn't in a cloud. It wasn't foggy. It was just as clear as if he was alive, but he thinks he's dead. Now, the Bible tells us to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneously, we're with him. There's no gap. There's no cloud we go into or some foggy haze we're in. Oh, I wonder where I am, you know. Paul says, I don't know if I was dead or if I was alive. But he does go on, he says, you know, I cannot tell, but God knows. I can't tell you whether I was dead or alive, but God knows whether I was. And he says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, this is interesting. People relate to the heavens in generally three different perspectives. The heavens are the sky where the clouds are and everything. We look up to heaven. And then the heavens beyond our atmosphere is the space and planets and the universe out there. That's the second heaven, they call it. The third heaven is actually God's dwelling place. And so because of that, people have often said, well, his place must be way out there, right? Because it's out there beyond the universe. Well, I think that what Paul is saying is the third heaven is God's dwelling for sure. I think that's clear. But where it is often open for discussion. I'm one who personally believes that you don't have to travel multiplied zillions of miles, right, to get to where God is. That would be a tough one, wouldn't it? And people, you know, people who believe this, they think, well, no wonder my prayers aren't getting answered. Because they, you know, it takes a long time for them to get there and then get back again, right? But Jesus gave us a hint, I believe, when he said, the kingdom is among you. It's here. And later he said, the kingdom is within you. And I believe that, God made the universe and time and space and, laws that we are bound by, right? Gravity, you know, is one tough one, especially as you get older, you know, everything's gravity, pulling it down. So gravity, the laws of going in and out of dimensions, we're bound by them. We're stuck in them. God is not, by the way, stuck in his creation. So when we see Jesus appearing after his resurrection and then disappearing, he's just walking like through a door and out through a door. It's like it's here. I think the angels and all of the heaven that God dwells in is right around us. We just don't see it. Have you ever got the sense that God is so close right here you can just touch his face? And I believe that's true. I believe he's here. He's always here. You don't have to send an airmail message, you know, via light speed, hoping it's going to get to where God is. But Paul went to the place where obviously the dwelling was. And again, I believe he didn't even know if he was in or out of the body, whether he was dead or alive. So it was a pretty instantaneous thing. But he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And he says it again. You know, it's almost like Paul saying, don't ask me if I was dead or alive. I don't know. I think Paul was probably dead. He's taken in the spirit to be with the Lord at this particular point. But he says, God knows. But he says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul hears words when he's there. He hears words and he says, I cannot tell you what they are. It wouldn't be lawful for me. And what was it that Paul heard? Well, we don't know. He wouldn't say. He doesn't even know if he's dead or alive. But he's not going to say what he heard. And I've pondered this often. And, you know, Paul does make mention of the fact that he was really excited to get there again. He says, I can tell you this. He says, I'm running the race to win the prize because I want to get there. And as soon as I'm done here, I'm there and I can't wait. Right? He was excited. And I believe Paul heard and saw some things there that flooded him with the reality of God's grace and mercy and awe, that he was just without words. And it makes sense because later on, Paul would try to describe a little bit of what heaven holds. And he said, it's going to be joy unspeakable. So he doesn't describe it, but he says, I can say that much, right? I can tell you that I can't say anything, but that's really joyful. It's like so good, I can't say anything. And I wonder what it was. And I believe Paul was shown a little preview of what's to come for us. And he was so excited and so filled with joy over it that it drove him and pushed him all the way through the rest of his life until at the end of his life, he was ready to go, just at peace, knowing what was coming. Now, I have an idea, perhaps, that maybe what Paul heard was things that Jesus was saying. Maybe Paul got a glimpse of the day that Jesus Christ gives out the rewards. Maybe he got a preview of that. I don't know. Maybe he heard Jesus commending his saints when they arrived into heaven as they were coming in. Maybe he heard, I don't know. But we know this. Jesus said that heaven is a place where your treasure, whatever you put there from your life, will not diminish or rust or be eaten or stolen. So Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So make sure that you're putting your treasure in heaven, because here, if you put your treasure here, then it gets ripped off. It rusts, it diminishes, right? The new car doesn't stay new. You know what I mean? It doesn't last. The newness of everything just fades. And so treasure in heaven is something that does not diminish. Now, here's the way I look at this. When Jesus greets us, when we see him in that day, what a glorious day that's going to be. Why? Well, we'll see Jesus for one thing. That's enough. But what we're told in Scripture is that we will all sit or stand before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, which is where we get rewards for what we've done in the body while we were here on earth, right? No sins brought up, no downers, why didn't you do that? You know, just rewards, just the time when Jesus says, by name, each person by name, come, and we walk forward to where he is, and he says, well done. And he begins to thank you for witnessing to that person. Or remember when you were just sensing that I was putting that on your heart and you just did that? Remember that? Thank you for doing that. That was so awesome, right? Can you imagine? And then he continues, oh, yeah, and you know when you did this, and when you responded to me, that remember when you just stood there that day in your living room and worshiped me and just poured out your heart to me? Thank you. Now, here's the thing. What kind of intensity is going to be going on? You'll need a new body. I'll give you a hint. To be able to absorb that kind of intensity. You understand me? When he says to you, well done, let me thank you for that. That was, and you're going to be going, right? Now, moth does not eat. Rust does not deteriorate. Thieves do not steal. Listen to me. The intensity that Jesus speaks that to you when he says it to you is going to be so incredible. Don't you agree? We'll all be little puddles, like melted candles. I mean, everybody's just kind of, right? Melting down at the very speech that he speaks to us. Now, imagine that intensity. But now imagine that for all of eternity, it doesn't diminish. Not even a little bit. Not even an inkling of diminishment of that intense moment when Jesus says, oh, well done. Thank you for... So 10 zillion years into eternity, here you are still, right? Joy unspeakable. You're just... Because the intensity never wears off. The value that has. And for any born-again believer, doesn't that just sound like the most marvelous moment you could ever possibly imagine, apart from being able to take that crown and lay it at his feet? That would be even finer. But note that it will not decrease in its potency for all of eternity. I think Paul maybe got a glimpse of that. And he said, whew. I can't tell you. I can't tell you. I just can't wait to get there, right? Where we're all just jaw dropped, you know, in awe, blown out. So Paul was stoned there, left for dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him. Now I can just see this. Here's Paul. He's laying there. And the disciples, Barnabas and the rest of the guys that are with him, looking at him. You think he's dead? I don't know. Kick him or something, you know. I mean, he looks dead, right? I mean, he's laying there. No doubt, just bloodied and bruised and beaten to a pulp with rocks. But then he rose up. Now, that term rose up doesn't just mean that he staggered up. He just gets up. When you've been stoned to death, you don't just get up, right? And say, wow, that was intense. You know? You don't just get up and say, whoa, that one rock, whew, you know? Check out my crushed skull. I mean, look, you don't just stand up and get up and say, oh, hey, guys. I mean, that's what it says, though. He just got up while they're standing there watching him. This must have freaked them out. And then he says, let's go back into town. At that point, you're wondering if one of those rocks just did a little bit too much damage to Paul. Don't you think? It's like, Paul, buddy, listen, the last place we need to go is back into Lystra. You know what I'm saying? They stoned you there. But that's where he wants to go. Why? Well, have you heard the term that if you fall off a horse, you want to get right back on? Because if you don't get right back on when you're thrown off a horse, you may never get on again because you might be too afraid. So you get right back on and deal with that fear. And I believe perhaps Paul needed to do that. And the Lord just said, Paul, go back in there. Go back into town. And he did. Went right back to Lystra. Now, they're going to go to Derbe next, which is the other direction. So you'd think they would have made their way towards Derbe, because that's where they're headed. But no, they go back to Lystra to spend the night. And no doubt they were preaching the gospel when they got there. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So now he goes back to Derbe, but he had to go back to Lystra first. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So they backpedal, back, you know, step all their journey, and they go back to Lystra again. Why? Because there's believers there. There's people that need to be instructed and ground in the word. And so Paul says, we got to stop and see the believers. We got to see the folks that got saved when we were here last time. And you know, it's been perhaps a matter of months since we were here. We need to stop in and you know, pray with them and encourage them. Maybe stay for a little while and teach them, you know, and get them grounded in the truth and all the rest. And they did this, confirming the souls, verse 22, of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's what he was doing. He wanted to make sure that they were continuing in the faith. And so he exhorted them and confirmed them, basically, by teaching them the word. And he says to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Ooh, that's something you may not want to hear from Paul. He encourages them to continue in the faith, but then he says, And through much tribulation you enter into the kingdom. And they would know good and well. These are people that witnessed Paul's stoning. And Paul's saying, yeah, this is how it works. You continue in the faith, boy, you grow in the Lord. And then through much tribulation, you get to see the powerful things that the kingdom holds. That's its rich. And the people were probably like, I don't know if I want to go that far with this kingdom thing. You know what I mean? That would have been a tough message. He confirms, he continues to encourage them and going forward in their faith. But then he says, it's not easy. It's through much tribulation. It's not an easy thing to get to a point where you can see the kingdom being worked out. It's costly. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. And he wants them to be encouraged in that. That's a tough word. But you know, folks, Paul had nothing to do with and spoke nothing of comfortable Christianity. In fact, I don't know if that's really a word or a term you can use. Yeah, I just want to be a comfortable Christian. Nah, that's not biblical. It doesn't fit anywhere in Scripture. Well, what am I supposed to be, uncomfortable? Probably. More fitting? I think Paul wasn't even, I mean, obviously, he's not even thinking about comfort at this point in his life. He's pretty uncomfortable, especially physically in his flesh. But he's saying something here very important. He gives the clue to understanding where life in Christ really is the richest. It's when you've given the most, when you've allowed yourself to be thrown into his will, that others are being affected and others are being saved and others are growing. And Paul here is saying, continue in that, because that's where you see where the kingdom's really ignited and powerful. So when they had ordained then them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, keep in mind the churches that they're hitting here and these towns they've visited previously. These churches are very young, weeks old, most of them, right? And here they are, they're ordaining elders. Elders are pastors or bishops. If you see the term elder, bishop, or pastor in the Scriptures, it's all the same person. The different kind of viewpoints of their ministry. A pastor is a shepherd. He has a shepherding type of ministry over the people, kind of tending to them, if you would. A bishop is an overseer, kind of tending to overseeing the whole body of the people he's serving, so to speak. And then the elder is a mature, so to speak, man of God who teaches, exhorts, encourages, is there to just kind of stabilize the body. And we need all three of those things in men in particular. So you don't have to have the title of a pastor, so to speak, or an elder or a bishop. Titles don't really matter. It's what the man did and what he was all about that really counted. But I want you to note that they ordained them elders in every church that they had planted that got started. Well, how old could these guys be in the Lord? Not very. And I think that's why at the end of the verse it says, and then we commended them to the Lord. You're going to need the Lord on this one. So they basically prayed and fasted, it says. So they really did consider and pray about who those men would be that would be leading these churches that they had planted. And as they did, they obviously were led by the Spirit to appoint certain men. Men that were desiring to go further, growing in the Lord. They were obviously there, you know, always involved with the Word and the things that the church was doing. And so they ordained them and then said, okay, this is your baby and we're commending you to the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Where's the structure here? It's a good question. Where's the order, right? This is interesting. I want you to pay attention to this part of our study. This is the early church. By the way, this is our model. Our model in the church is to follow after what the early church was doing. And it's key you understand what's going on here. Because people say, well, yeah, it was just when they got started. I mean, they wouldn't do that later. Oh, yeah, later. Let's look just for a minute with me at Titus chapter 1. Because in Titus chapter 1, Paul instructing his young protege, Titus, as he would Timothy, similarly, he tells Titus now, who was a young man, serving as a pastor, like Timothy was, he says to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. Now he wants Titus to go around and ordain elders in the churches that were planted that he was a part of. Just like you were appointed, just like we did with you. Remember that, Titus? Remember when we laid hands on you, prayed for you, and said, we're commending you to God. So have at it. This is dangerous. People say, you can't just do that. And I'm sure, listen to me, I'm sure people were saying it back then. You can't just do that. You can't just ordain people. Right? Well, Jesus said, I ordain you. You are all, by the way, ordained to be ministers for Christ. You may not all be pastors or elders in that sense, but you're all ministers and ordained by Jesus himself. I don't need to ordain you for that. But when it comes to overseeing the church, the order was that the leaders would ordain others, so to speak. And that term sounds pretty churchy, but it's not meant to be. Ordain simply means to pull one aside and say, you're it. And we're going to commend you to God for that. Meaning they didn't pick up their cell phone after they're appointed and call Paul later and say, so what do I do? Right? Couldn't. There's no communication like that. They just basically prayed over him and let them have it. Go after it. Seek the Lord and let's see what he wants to do. See, later it was the same as it was at the beginning. They didn't change it. Here's what happened over the years. Men changed it. And let me say this, the greatest tragedy of the church in its history is men. Men with an agenda. Men who have power trips going, control issues. And let me say this, it was never meant to be in the beginning. We look at this and we say, where's the structure of the church and everything that went on? Jesus was the head of the church. And men led by the Holy Spirit, men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, just followed after him. And whatever he wanted to do, that's what they did. Whether it settled well on men or not, whether people agreed or not. Now, again, folks, don't get this wrong. When people say, so where do we fit in? Well, you're the body. You're to have gifts and move in those gifts and those dynamics. But as far as being part of the flock, so to speak, of God, there is a shepherd and there's under shepherds. Jesus is the head shepherd, pastors, elders. And notice here in Titus chapter 1, he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. He uses bishop when before he used elder back in verse 5. So now it's a bishop must be blameless for a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. So there's qualifications here. Not that you just throw any man into that position. Paul said to Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly, meaning don't just throw a novice in there. But if the guy is seriously a believer and loves the Lord and is pursuing his walk with the Lord, you know, and you've prayed about it and feel the Holy Spirit has led you in that decision, then make that decision. People are afraid to make decisions, I've discovered. You got to have a committee to make a decision. Does that work? We've got to have a congregational meeting to make that decision. Don't think that's going to happen. That's not going to work. By the way, folks, we don't have congregational meeting. You know why? Because we don't want to. No. Because the reality is that people's opinions don't matter. I know that rubs you wrong if you kind of want your opinion to matter. But bottom line is, our opinions aren't the key. It's what God wants to do that matters. And we can interfere with that when we start sticking our nose in, right? Trying to, well, I want it done this way, you see. Well, then go start your own church. I don't know. You know, the point is that they followed a very easy but very serious form in the way that they functioned in the early days of the church. But they were still doing it when Paul was dealing with Titus many years after, of course, he was there with Barnabas appointing elders in all the cities where he was going. So it's important we note this because, guys, this isn't about structure. It's about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? And yes, we have elders and we have deacons and we have pastors and so forth. But every elder in this church is literally a pastor and a bishop, if you would. Because they're all the same. And it just simply means we function in different ways, different capacities. Don't get hung up on the title either, you know. I mean, it's just, you know, sometimes I meet somebody or whatever, and they go, oh, you're Reverend Fox. And who? Reverend? Are you really? You don't know me well, do you? I always say, you don't know me very well. Just call me the Rev, you know. It's not about titles, guys. And if it is about titles, then there's something really wrong with that. But titles have crept their way into the church, and they are very important in some structured organizations that call themselves the church. But no such thing was meant back in those days. And again, these are just men that obviously were prayed over. The Lord was working in them. And the key is that they were commended to the Lord, meaning each one of them had to depend upon and rely on the Lord for whatever they were going to do, just like all of us, you see. So after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Now they're all the way back home in Antioch. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, I want you to look at verse 27 for a minute, and I'll be done here in just a second. But I want you to know Paul got back with Barnabas, and they basically rehearsed or kind of revisited everything that the Lord had done while they were on this trip, just letting them know how the Lord had opened the door of faith. Now, I want to take a look at this for just a second, because faith is obviously the issue here. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, nothing happens, really. Paul looked upon that lame man, saw that there was faith there to be healed. Faith, we need to look at this for a second, because faith is one of those tricky deals. I want you to note a couple of things here about faith, because it took faith for what Paul did. You're not going to tell me Paul went on his missionary journeys experiencing what he experienced without faith just all over his life. You know what I'm saying? So what was it? Because some of us would look at that and say, yeah, boy, that kind of faith is really... And you hesitate, don't you, to say, boy, I wish I had that kind of faith, right? That doesn't roll off your lips real easy, does it? Oh, Lord, give me faith like Paul, but nothing that he went through. You know what I'm saying? Give me faith like Paul, but boy, I don't want to go through that. We're pretty picky about this whole thing, right? Faith and really what that means. And in verse 27, Paul says that I want you guys to know here at the church in Antioch how the Lord opened up the door of faith. Faith is the means, folks, of entering into the kingdom of God, right? There's no other way to enter into the kingdom except by faith, right? So just like Paul stated, the Lord opened up the door of faith. It was the Lord who opened that way. But interestingly, faith in and of itself is really not the key, is it? Because what you have faith in doesn't have something to do with the whole deal. Can you just have faith in anything? You ever heard somebody say, well, if I just believe this enough, I'll get it. Really? How's that working out? I mean, you just believe in this or that, or you have faith in this person or that organization, or have faith in the government. Or faith in is really something that is only, listen, it's only a means. It's not the end. So faith is the means of entering into the kingdom, like Paul states here. They had a door opened of faith, but Jesus said, I am the door. So Paul says, the Lord opened up a door of faith, but Jesus turns around and says, I'm the door. So if it's not me that you're having faith in, then you can't enter in, because I'm the door. So when it comes to this idea of faith, faith is believing in Christ, who is then not only the way, the door, so to speak, but he's also what rests on the other side of the door, which is the key part here. Because the second thing I want you to know about faith is that faith is the way that God enters into us. So faith is the way we enter into the kingdom. Secondly, it's the way that God enters into me, by faith, right? We receive our salvation. So we possess, now this is the crazy part, we possess this mysterious, remarkable power to keep God out of our hearts. We have this remarkable ability to say no. God's made us that way. We can shut him out of our hearts. Somebody can hear the gospel, hear the message of the Lord and say, no, don't want that. It's remarkable, isn't it? With all the power God has, he gives us the power to say no. So it's by faith in Christ that we are allowing him in. But you don't have to let him in. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? So if any man will get up and open the door, right, then I will come in and sup with him. Correct? So two things there. Jesus knocking, right, and then us hearing and then responding to that. So faith is how I get him into my heart. But you need to understand what faith is. Again, and we've talked about this before on occasion, but I think it's just needful. Faith is desire that is acted upon. So for some, they are exercising faith in other things. It is their desires that are acted out. And whatever you are desiring and acting upon is what you're placing your faith in. Ooh, wait a minute. I don't know. This just got ugly for me. Listen carefully. Faith, to have Christ in me. Faith, to enter into the kingdom. Faith is desire that I have, that I put every bit of my energy and effort and all that I have into making sure that that desire comes to pass. That's faith. That's how he enters in. That's his entrance into my heart. I say, yep, I hear him knock. I hear you. The question is, do I want you? I hear you knocking, Lord. You remember that song, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in, right? And some people do that. They say, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. I know what you want. I know what you want. You want to take all my fun away. I know what you want when you get in here, in a clean house. You're going to go into every little dark corner, every crevice, find all that stuff. You're going to want to clean up. You're going to get the comet out and the pine saw. I know what you want. I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. And he won't. Because according to what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, that letter that was written to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and lets me in, opens the door, meaning you desire me, therefore you get up and you literally open the door for me. Then I will come in, right? Then I come in. This is the key to what it means to have Christ in my heart. I hear him and I want him. And when I want him, I make sure I do everything to get him in. There's no lazy salvation. If you want him, you make sure you get him. You make sure you get him in. You open that door. Oh, I hear your voice. Sweetness to my ears. Oh, that's the Lord. Come on in. Right? That's faith. Without it, there's no salvation. The interesting thing about this whole thing to me is that Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Meaning to dwell in my heart, I have to exercise faith for him to dwell there. That means to be at home at. By faith, it has to be done. It's exercising, again, my desire and making sure and acting upon everything that would make that so. I want Christ comfortable in me. You? That means everything I do is to give him a comfortable place to dwell within me. Sometimes that doesn't work out, does it? But there's no other way for him to indwell than by faith. And faith, the third thing, I'll be done. But faith here is not only the means of entering into the kingdom or the means by which he enters into my heart. But thirdly, faith is the means that the kingdom enters into me. See, bringing in the Lord, when you bring someone in, yeah, he's going to bring everything that is his, right? When he comes. His kingdom comes as well. But here's the deal. Here's the problem. We all have our own kingdoms. Everybody's got their own little kingdom. So if you're going to allow Jesus in, you have to understand that he's going to be the king. And you have to do this by faith. Okay. So I want that. I want him to be the king. And therefore, I'll do everything that desire of mine wants to make sure that he's the king. That means I step down off the throne. And it's by faith that we receive that. Also, it's by faith we receive every spiritual blessing that comes after. You see, we have to look at this metaphor Paul's using as this door was opened of faith and realize that faith is but the means of which we receive. What's on the other side of that faith, of course, that door is salvation. And with the salvation is the life and the power of God. Now, most of us, of course, have used our faith at least once, because without faith, you couldn't be saved, right? So at some point, you heard, right? You heard that sweet call of the Lord, knock, knock, let me in, right? And, oh, that's the Lord. Yep, I'm getting up and letting you in. And many of us opened the door, let him in, and then we sat down. That's that. Use that faith. I'm good. But wait, there's more. It's like an infomercial. Wait, that's not all there is. There's now life and power. But all of that has to be acquired by faith as well. And this is where many, and this is the reason I bring this up, many miss this. They missed the opportunity to experience the real life and power because they just quit exercising faith because, hey, I got saved. But wait a minute. Faith is the way that you not only get the door open and get him in, and I get to go into the kingdom, and the kingdom gets to come into me. But this is the place I've walked into now, the place of salvation. I'm saved, and then all spiritual blessings now are mine. How? By faith. Meaning what? Meaning that desire that I will do everything and anything to make sure it happens. The reason there's no spiritual blessings or minimal spiritual blessings in our life, perhaps, is because simply no faith. And again, people say, well, you know, this is a faith thing. You know, I ask the Lord to give me more faith. Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. He will give you a desire. You have to exercise the faith. He says, how does this sound? Life, power to overcome, power to minister to others, power to live your life in such a way that you can pray with people and love on people and be putting up with people and all kinds of things that you couldn't do on your own, that you might live a life that's rich and full of joy. How's that sound? Well, it sounds good. If it sounds good, if it sounds like something you want, if it's a desire you have, then you must exercise faith, meaning you do everything that it takes to get that desire worked out practically in your life. I open the way, and then he comes in. And faith like that purifies my heart because faith allows him in. It allows him to work. It allows him to keep working day in and day out. I want the Lord to work in me tomorrow, next week, next month, right? Some of you are saying, yeah, I'd like him to work in me today. Like right now, I'm needing faith just to hear this. I need faith just to get through the rest of this 10 minutes. You're taking too long. I mean, come on. The faith that we need, folks, starts with a desire that we want him, all of him. We want more of him. We want him to abide in us, which is really all that there is to it, just simply desiring that he'd be with us and then making sure that he is, doing everything I can to get with him to make sure he has access to my life. Who of us can say, Lord, help yourself to my life? Well, how much of it? All of it. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said, I don't have a life, right? Right into the Galatian church. I don't have a life. The life that I have is now in Christ. And the life that I live now, I live in Christ. So I don't have a life. So when someone said, Paul, what do you do? Let's see, preach the gospel, share Christ, pray, worship a lot, hang out with the Lord. Well, what do you do for fun, though? Let's see, I praise God, right? Sometimes I get stoned. That's really rich. That's a really good time. You know what I mean? I mean, Paul said, I don't have a life other than Christ. If I took Christ out of my life, I would die. I would simply die because he's my life. And everything that I'm doing, I'm doing because I want to be with him. He motivates me. He constrains me. It's the love of Christ. I love him so much. He loves me so much. I'll just do anything for him. He can have access to my life anytime he wants it. And he wants it seemingly all the time, Paul would have to go on to say. He seems to want every bit of my life and uses it all. I just make myself available. I just give him access and he takes and does these things. I don't have a life. And one day, listen, we won't either. You have one now. We all have them. They interfere. They distract us. But do you understand, if you met Paul anytime, anywhere, do you have any idea what the conversation would be like? What do you suppose it'd be like? Would Paul be talking about his ski trip or how he went to Aspen for the winter? Or would Paul be saying to you immediately, as soon as you meet him, hi, Paul, so what do you do? Man, I just love Jesus. You want to hear about him? Let me tell you, he's the great. And he would go on and on endlessly if you let him. If he knew you were saved, he'd fellowship with you. If he knew you weren't saved, he'd do everything he possibly could to convince you to get saved. That would be his conversation with anyone, anywhere. And listen to me carefully. There's coming a day, folks, in heaven when our conversation will always be about him, about Jesus. Void of the uninteresting activities that we do. Void of the dumb stuff that we make so important. Listen. Void of emptiness and dullness and ridiculous things. No more conversation about that. Every conversation will be, look, there, look at Jesus. And now that's awesome. Now this is something, right? That's all. Everything, all conversations will be about him. Every aspect of eternity is going to be, the Lord. It's him that's important. We won't have a life. You understand that? When you meet somebody, do you want to meet Paul? I do. I'd like to meet Paul in heaven. Hi, Paul. You know, Paul's going to immediately say, so let's look at him. Let's look at him. I'm just Paul. Not important, right? Let's look at him. And all of us will be doing the same thing. Nobody's going to be up in heaven going, can I get a word in? I mean, I'd like to talk about me for a little while. You know how this works. You're in a conversation with somebody and you're like, man, am I going to get a word in edgewise? And what you're saying is, I'd like to talk about me now, right? I'd like to talk about me and some of the things I am about, as if that's interesting. You know, don't get me wrong. If you're talking to me about stuff, and don't think you're not interesting. But if you want to really get me going, talk about Jesus. And I'm down with that. I'm all about that. Let's pray.